Well, good morning, everybody. Right, well, warm greetings from St. Matthew's. Shall we just pray before we start? Is that all right? So, Father, we just want to bend our knee before you, because you are just an amazing God. Lord, we stand forgiven at the cross, Lord, because of Jesus' sacrifice. And Lord, we just want to praise you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Lord, help us just to appreciate that more and more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so can we stick the first slide up? I'm not sure this. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Well, I think we've kind of covered the Bible readings already. So Heather read those out. So, anyway, warm welcome from St. Matthew's. Down the road, and earlier in the autumn term, we embarked on a short teaching series, which was called "Touring the Torah." The Torah being the Hebrew term for the first five books of the Bible. And they go by alternative names. Sometimes they're called the Pentateuch. That's a sort of like the Greek version of the name. Sometimes it's the Torah, the Hebrew version. Sometimes we call them the books of Moses, because that's who wrote them. So it's first five: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And everybody loves Genesis because, well, it's an easy read. See, it might contain quite a lot of very interesting ancient history, but it's not dry and dusty. It's no textbook. It's in story format. And who doesn't love a good story? So Exodus, the next book, that starts pretty much the same way. It's all about Israel's release from bondage and the Passover, etc. But about halfway through Exodus, there's a bit of a change. And there's much less story and more do's and don'ts. By the time you reach Leviticus, it's pretty much all like that. And as soon as you start reading through Leviticus, you realise that Israelite religion actually revolves around sacrifices. And you really can't avoid them. It's every morning and every evening in the temple. There are mundane ones, there are special ones, there are national ones for feast days, there are personal ones for sin, there are others for life events, there are some for some are animals, there's some grain offerings, some are compulsory, some are voluntary. It was really pretty complicated. No wonder they needed experts in the law. But actually, for us here this morning, well, like, why bother? I mean, aren't sacrifices obsolete? Yeah. If you're looking at Levitical ones, they're still important. What we're going to do is we're going to take a little brisk walk through some Old and New Testament scripture, and we're going to ask a few questions en route. So we're going to find some puzzling questions, and then there's some interesting applications at the end. So we'll start with animal sacrifices, shall we, as opposed to grain. Why were they ever necessary? Why all the blood and gore? So we'll tackle that first, shall we? So the first thing to say is that actually we live in a really soft culture. Most of us were brought up as delicate souls who really love furry things. You know, the furrier the better. So most of us, including me, have never been inside an abattoir. We've never been in a butcher's back room, and meat comes cut up on a polystyrene tray, shrink wrapped, and that's all that we've ever known. Just the very thought of animal sacrifices is enough to turn a lot of people vegetarian. But in world history, really, we're the odd ones out. So even today, in many parts of the world, killing and butchering animals, even within families, is perfectly normal and nobody gets upset. But that still doesn't really answer the why question. And The short answer is that biblical sacrifices are principally elaborate object lessons. And they teach us two vital spiritual truths that foreshadow Jesus' death in our place. And here they are. Firstly, that sin must be paid for. And secondly, that fellowship with God, despite that, is possible. So here's the first one. Sin is deadly and it must be paid for. So sacrifices make up for a wrong and therefore they cancel it. So if I come round to your house and I break one of your plates and I buy you another one, I've atoned. It's kind of made good on the loss. But the trouble is that object lesson number one is that sin is inextricably linked with death, and it's our death. And if you go all the way back throughout the Bible, but right back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were clearly told that the day you disobey God, you're going to die. Anybody noticed? They didn't. Not immediately. But from that moment on, to coin a phrase, they were dead men walking. So death became inevitable and eventually caught up with them. And of course, it still catches up with us. So the animal sacrifices were a visual object lesson. It didn't happen in a back room. You were there. And before an animal was sacrifice, the guilty party would lead the animal up to the sacrifice place in front of the priest, would lay hands on the head of the animal before it was sacrificed. In the process of doing that, the person would symbolically transfer their guilt onto the animal, and it drove home the message that should be me. Now, obviously, it was unfair. It's unfair that the animal lost its life when you, the real guilty party, get to go home. But here's the puzzling thing, that even while the law was in force, God, the Holy Spirit, said this: sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. What? But it's in the law. Why does God not desire it or require it? Excuse me? Well, it gets worse. Because after David's adultery with Bathsheba, and he writes Psalm 51, he writes, You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you, God, will not despise. The sacrifice like that is just not enough. And a couple of hundred years later, Hosea writes, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." What do we learn? Well, simply that the whole sacrificial system has a deeper lesson. So sacrifices were always and only a temporary fix. Something more is required, a perfect sacrifice, one that does count. And we know what that is. It's Jesus. It's what Jesus provided when he died that we've already sung about on the cross. The innocent dies for the guilty, and that wasn't fair either. Yeah. Isaiah 53 says, "And the Lord has laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." The Son of God became the real and final fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Paul refers to Christ, our Passover. So he also became the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. So in the Hebrew calendar, you've got the kind of what we equivalent of Easter. So it's Passover was one cycle in spring, and then 6 months later in the fall, you had the Day of Atonement. And whereas the Passover was personal, the Day of Atonement was about national sin and national guilt. But Jesus fulfills both. In case you've got a hang up about the animals, the carcasses didn't go to waste. They fed the priests and they fed the Levites, who didn't have any, they weren't paid basically. And at festival times, three times a year, they would have the equivalent around Jerusalem, the equivalent of a giant community hog roast, just no hog because that's pig. So sheep, goats and bulls. But for the poor who partook of that, it was quite possibly the only meat they got to eat all year. Before we go any further, I'd like to show you something else. Here is a simplified table of the five kinds of sacrifice and what they were used for. So you've got burnt offerings, guilt offerings, sin offerings, fellowship offerings and grain offerings in the left-hand column. And if you, the take-homes are this. So if you look at the left-hand column, it's not all about killing animals. And if you look at the right-hand column, three of the five sacrifices are voluntary as opposed to compulsory. Quick recap. Reason one for the sacrifices is to atone for sin and guilt. Reason two is to reaffirm the person's relationship with God. Because fellowship with God is possible. After all, it might have been Thanksgiving for the birth of a new baby. Some other cause of Thanksgiving. It might have been to cement a vow that made before God. And that's what the offering did. So, and if it's voluntary, anything that we do voluntarily, in my view, adds a kind of nobility to it. It's no longer duty. It's what you want to do. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. So it's true that animal sacrifices, they're abolished, they're obsolete, they've been made obsolete by the slaughter of God's own designated sacrificial lamb, his own son, on cue at Passover. So we can walk free. That's free from our personal enslavement to sin, free from the chains of past guilt that might clank behind us in the small hours of the night. Jesus' blood has been applied to the doorframe of our hearts, our lives, our house, so that death will walk by when judgment day arrives, because Jesus took the death penalty for us. And the Apostle John reminds us of this in one of his letters. This is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now you might think that that draws a big thick line under the whole concept of sacrifice. But not so fast, because while all of the compulsory blood sacrifices have been fulfilled by Jesus, as we've just seen, there are some New Testament voluntary sacrifices that remain valid. These are reason two, are there to enhance our relationship with God. So my question to you is, would you like to enhance your relationship with God? So let's do a little walk through some of them. So here's one. I am amply supplied, writes Paul to the Ephesians, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So that was money. Second one, in Romans, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this is your true and proper worship. And as somebody has pointed out, the problem with living sacrifices, they keep getting up off the altar and walking away. And we have to kind of put ourselves back there on a daily basis. So we need to take ourselves before God's altar in his throne room on our knees and say, here I am. Take my life. I surrender. Do with me what you will. I want to do a little deliberate detour here to Pentecost. Because something you might have overlooked, because I did for many years. I'm going to ask you some questions. So when the Holy Spirit fell on the 120, what were the sort of visible things? What did you see? What would you have seen if you were present in the doorway and looking at that crowd?
Tongues of fire.
Tongues of fire, yes. Anything else? Yep, rushing wind. Brilliant. Okay, that's great. And we kind of get distracted by the tongues bit because of the kind of language gift that they got at the time. And it's very easy to kind of just get distracted really by that. But why fire? Why tongues of fire? Any ideas? At the back. Form of judgment, yes, fire coming down can be a form of judgment. That's very true. That there's one other Old Testament scripture that you may or may not have picked up on.
Cleansing.
Sorry?
Cleansing.
Cleansing. Yes, very much so. So the fire of judgment is a cleansing fire as well. So it's kind of like both. Well, I want you to rewind from Pentecost to 1439 BC, nearly 1500 years. And the infant nation of Israel, they've just escaped Egypt. And that first year, they've crossed in a matter of a few weeks to Arabia. They've met God at Sinai. And then for the next 9 months, they're building this tabernacle, this tent, which is going to be a place of worship, a mobile worship tent. But now, a year after, it's time for it to be commissioned. And at the inaugural sacrifice, fire shot down from heaven and it consumed the animal offering. Fast from there, actually, if you read it, they all let out a cheer because it meant that God had accepted their sacrifice. Now fast forward again to Pentecost. At Pentecost, God has just got himself some new mobile dwellings where he lives by his Spirit. That's you. So God again sends fire on them. Not to burn up, but to consecrate. What did that make the 120? Well, actually, it made them living sacrifices. Just a thought. So here's another one. Oh, that was I forgot to show you that slide. So that's supposed to be the sort of the fire that's coming down on to consume the sacrifice within the tabernacle. So here's another scripture. So we read this earlier. So through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. So we've done money, we've done ourselves, our bodies, and now it's a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, doing good and sharing with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And those are open to all of us. They're New Testament sacrifices. They're different from Old Testament sacrifices. But if you do put the two together, there are a couple of things that they've got in common. So one is, there's always a cost. They always cost something. It's the point, really. So when King David chose the site for the temple, he bought a threshing floor from a guy called Araunah. And a man was about to give it away free. What did David do? He stopped him and said, I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Actually, even today, animals are really expensive. I looked it up on the internet. So a cow, even a scrawny little thing, the least you're going to get for it is about 700 quid bare minimum. In those days, even if you're offering a sack of grain, it reduces your survival margin. But sacrifice isn't necessarily money, as we've just seen. It could be your physical energy. You know, as you get older, as you know, many of you know, as I'm discovering, that your energy levels drop and you just got less energy than you used to, and things hurt, you know, when you're lugging the church chairs around. It may be time. Of course, that's particularly applicable to working people. If you're working, you may have some money from your salary, but you don't have much time. Or it might be popularity. So with your family, if you're prioritising Sunday mornings with God or other time with God rather than them. And hear me, I'm not diminishing the need for us to spend time with families or their value and priority. But it's the cost that gives it value. If it costs nothing, is it a sacrifice? And there's another thing. Less obviously, the other thing that they have in common is that all sacrifices involve a degree of faith. How come? Well, because we're valuing our relationship with God more than material security and comfort. You're saying, God, you are my real treasure. What was that hymn we just sang? High King of Heaven. Anyway, I'll come back to that in 2 seconds. You, God, are what I really value. And God, I trust you to provide for me. I don't need to be rich. Don't need to be popular. I don't need easy street. I just need you and my basic needs met. One of the verses in the hymn was, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, the first in my heart. High King of Heaven, my treasure thou art. I hope you can see why that requires faith, it requires relationship. You see, for some of us, giving requires a lot of faith. For others, next to none. But who gets rewarded more? It's really obvious, isn't it? And we saw that little thing. I'd written this before I knew that you were going to show that thing about the widow's mite. But you can see why the widow's mite was so admired by Jesus. It's because of the trust and the commitment. She gave everything that she had available, didn't know where her next bread was coming from. Just to be clear, you've probably heard of the health and wealth and prosperity teaching, but I can't duck it. It's not a means of manipulating God. It's a really awful pseudo-Christian get-rich-quick scheme that if we give things to God, then he's going to come back and give us more. Well, he may do that, but you don't treat God like that. God isn't a slot machine. He can't be manipulated. It's the whole thing about the difference between religion, where you manipulate God and you try and second guess God so that you don't really have to engage with him, and relationship, where you do. But in the long run, if we sacrifice, we have this promise. God is not unjust. And this is wonderful news for all of us here this morning, that he will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them as we look out for one another. So ultimately, we can't possibly lose by sacrifice. So to conclude, to quote Paul, each of us should give what we've decided in our hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If it's not from the heart, forget it. Leave it. But if you sacrifice your energy, your popularity, your time, your effort, your means for Jesus, you can't lose. Always remember this, that Jesus sacrificed himself first to make our response possible. And never ever forget that God treasures the sacrifice of his Son above everything. On Judgment Day, we'll be judged by what we did with the sacrifice that that Jesus made for us. So I'm hoping that going forward, that within our limitations, our physical limitations, that we can give God everything that we can. I was thinking about what you were saying about the South Good to Life events, the hot spuds and cool carols. So not a lot of help we need for it. We do need a bit, but also on the green, carols on the square on the 13th, we certainly could do with your help if you can. But bear in mind that the whole reason that we do any of this is to reach out to our community with the love of Jesus. That's our whole motivation. So God bless you this morning. You're going to be rewarded for your sacrifices. Amen.